What is your cause? The true Christian's cause is to come toward Christ and bear his cross with him. Thus he is not surprised or angry at God when the Lord allows hardship to assail him. Scripture predicts that all who will live godly will suffer persecution. Christ is said to expect tribulation. The true Christian, rather than blaming God for opposition, glories in the honor of being found worthy to carry Christ's cross with him. Many Christians believe God has treated them poorly through allowing disappointment, tragedy, ill health, death of loved ones, etc. Yet the error is not in God, but in those whose vision is obscured, who do not possess the kind of personal cause for God and truth that lifts us above circumstances and gives courage and grace to us as we struggle forward. When David came to the battle between Goliath and the armies of Israel, his older brother attempted to deflate the God-given courage and leadership David possessed. Let's read 1 Samuel 17:28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I done? Is there not a cause? Like Satan, Eliab was attempting to strip David of any cause and calling above the rest of the army. Yet David replied, Is there not a cause? In other words, don't I have the right to a cause the Holy Spirit has burdened me to espouse and perform? Don't I have the right to strategize and go on the offensive against evil rather than merely reacting as you and the armies of Israel are doing? But most believers today don't fully understand what their real cause is. Scripture illustrates how Satan wants to distract us from our true cause. For example, in his temptation of Christ, considering Christ hadn't eaten in 40 days, he suggested Christ do the practical thing and turn rocks into bread. But Christ replied that the Christian is motivated and sustained by the Word of God, the bread of life, Jesus himself. He will preserve us if we seek first the kingdom of God. Consider another example, the disciples after the crucifixion. Peter thought the responsible course of action is to abandon idealism and go fishing. The disciples agree. They went fishing and fished all night and caught nothing. Yet Christ on the shore tells them to cast their nets over the other side, and they brought in an abundant supply of fish. After this miracle, Jesus told Peter his first priority was to feed my sheep. Our first priority is to be in strategy concerning how and what we may be doing through our tent making. In other words, our perhaps menial conventional occupations to serve our greater cause, which is to defeat Satan and bring souls to Jesus. If we descend to what Satan thinks is practical, only having a cause of turning stones into bread or to fill our stomachs, catching fish in order to pay the bills, then we are without a higher cause. We are spiritually dead. God says, where there is no vision, the people perish. If we have no cause, no vision above and beyond our material sustenance. We are an example of death and defeat to all around us. We transmit death, not life and vision and hope. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, says, "To subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not." God has the right to delay and toughen and purify us without justifying any charge that he opposes and subverts our cause. Our cause should be to achieve our spiritual maturation, not just attain some temporal goal. It should be to become a dependable and articulate spokesperson for Christ in a world that has lost its way. Thus, we are not offended when God does not prosper our physical cause the way we wish. Through trials, he is furthering our true cause of achieving love, patience, steadfastness, vision, hope, perspective, so that we can become entrusted to be his instruments. He wants to forge in us qualities of much greater value than realization of economic, social, creative dreams. Everything I've said is thus an argument against making a case that God can be unjust and persecutive toward us, that he can subvert us in our cause. Let's briefly consider the false proposition that because life has been hard and painful for us, and we have suffered bitter losses and reversals, that God is cruel and unjust. Let's take an extreme example. What if we were seriously deformed from the womb? Yet the fact remains that in being born at all, we have been given the incredible opportunity to know God and live forever and bless with him. Such a gift is not evidence of God's cruelty, but of kindness. That which is actually cruel and evil is without any such long-term redemptive intentions or benefits. Evil encourages short-term gratification and is imbalanced. Often through its own excesses of pride and arrogance, evil destroys itself. The fact that God has existed from eternal past time in a state of unity and equilibrium and unchangeability is evidence of the balance, equity, justice, and goodness of God. Unlike the gods of Greek mythology, prone to excesses of capricious rage, intemperance, and destructiveness, the fact that God exists uncreated and will never be destroyed argues strongly for a God who is not only all-powerful, but also reasonable and logical. The fact that he also created a universe for our enjoyment concurs that his motives are benevolent. Where then do all these disappointments people are tempted to blame God for coming from? First, they largely come from man's sin. A world full of discord and calamity was not God's first intention. Man, by rebellion, brought the curse. The curse brought man's duty to survive, by the sweat of his brow and with sorrows. But some will ask, what of the Christian who struggles to do what is right, yet seems to be more afflicted even than the wicked? Such affliction of the Christian is allowed for several reasons which do not subvert our cause. First, God intends that just as Jesus suffered bitterly in order to fulfill his mission, his cause, so we must also pay a price in order to also have a part in Christ's mission of redemption. We must shoulder his cross with him. Thus, God does not let Christ do all the suffering, but he makes us bear part of it. As Paul says in Colossians 1:24, that by his suffering for the church, he does his part to complete that which is lacking in Christ's sacrifice. The great cause of every Christian is thus to help Christ bring deliverance to mankind. It required suffering for Christ to do that, It requires paying a price to also help Christ redeem the world today. Yes, on the cross, Christ's sufferings were so intense, with nails in his hands and feet, that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes we also cry out the same. His afflictions were very real, and so can ours also be. In fact, Christianity does not mean denial of the reality of pain. Yet, just as he did not forget his cause or make an accusation against the Father's goodness, so we do not. This balance between anguish on the one hand and yet vivid awareness of his cause is found in the Lamentations of Jeremiah in chapter 3. Let's just turn to the book of Lamentations and read that. Chapter 3. Jeremiah is expressing great pain and anguish, and again, I remind us that we do now have a Pollyannish notion that Christianity involves denial of pain. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. And we should be aware as we're reading all of this that almost all of these passages are messianic, as Jeremiah is vicariously experiencing, not only under inspiration, but in his day-to-day life, the sufferings of Christ. He has set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. Here we are. Each one of these is messianic. I really should be stopping and commenting, but when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. That's what happened. He became sin who knew no sin, and the Father turned and would not look upon him as he became the sin offering for humanity. He's enclosed my ways with hewn stone. Christ was put into a hewn stone chamber in death. He was to me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. That's what crucifixion is all about. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. God the Father knew where Jesus was that night in the garden and sent the soldiers and the priests there, at least allowed them to go there. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. That was true on the day of the crucifixion. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. That's what he drank on the cross. He's also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He's covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ screamed on the cross. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Now this is the transition. He says, remembering all of this agony that you've brought upon me, suddenly something happens. He says, I have them in remembrance, but now my soul is humbled in me. And then he says in verse 21, I recall this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Somehow, out of the great darkness, hope floods into Jeremiah, just as with Christ in hell, just to us, as things seem darkest, somehow we think things couldn't be worse, therefore my only recourse is to rejoice and to be glad in the Lord, and to have exorbitant faith and confidence in Him. And so this passage changes from both Christ and Jeremiah under crucifixion, crucifixion of the cross and crucifixion of a lifetime as the weeping prophet, to joy. Verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Now, we've been talking about our cause. What is our cause? It almost seemed like God was subverting the cause of Jeremiah up to this point. But here we see that Jeremiah's cause is very much respected by God and is intact, very much intact. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. In other words, the Lord is my cause. He is my cause. My cause is not health, wealth, prosperity, career. The Lord is my cause, saith my soul. That means my spirit says the Lord is my portion. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. Very messianic. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope. And this is outstandingly messianic. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. Yet the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. No, He does not despise our cause, to crush under His feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High God, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. So there we have the perfect representation of the bitterness, the cruelty, the disappointment, the frustrations of life for the Christian in imitation of Christ. And yet the fact that we have a cause that is noble and glorious all of the time, and that God is watching from heaven, and God can resurrect us and can bless us and bring fortune to us, or He can bless us by toughening our spirits and our patience and our confidence in Him. Now, I began this discussion asking the question, what is your cause? If your cause consists of financially providing for yourself and your family in the context of the high moral values of Christianity, you do not really possess a cause that is truly Christian. It is basically self-serving. As a result, in times of misfortune, every vestige of even Christian values you now possess can be lost when, as you raise a clenched fist to God, you curse Him. The cause of the true Christian is to be willing to share in Christ's redemptive sufferings and reproaches. If it is God's will that such reproaches come to you, as with the apostles Peter and John in prison, such misfortune only solidifies and clarifies the true Christian's cause. far from misfortune becoming the pretext for anger at God, the apostles and true Christians rejoice that they have been judged worthy of the greatest honor on earth, helping Christ carry his rough and heavy cross of redemption. Such a cause then continuously insulates the true Christian from anger and accusation against God. Just the opposite. When the sufferings of Christ abound in us, we are only the more honored and empowered. And yes, we struggle for our daily bread and hope that God will favor us by allowing us to glorify him as we aspire to see him vindicated and souls saved. But if we are disappointed in such ambitions for God, we do not feel that our cause is diminished. Our cause is the same as David's, who said, "I come to do thy will, O God." We enter into his holy cause by responding to Jesus' invitation. "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." David's cause was to follow the Spirit's leading and come from tending the flock to confront Goliath on the field of battle. Our cause is to come to Jesus as a little child and say, "I trust you, Jesus, and give all my heart to you forever. I will trust and obey you to the best of my ability always." Coming to Jesus, then, every day of our lives is the greatest cause a Christian can have. Out of such willingness toward him, Jesus can do anything he wants with us. Do we all have this cause here today? This underlying purpose and cause that's unshakable. We're having some people in our group that are quite sick right now, can't come, but their cause remains, doesn't it? The cause of our group and praying for them and holding them up remains.
And what we have found is that as we have that basic purpose and identity in life, the Lord is faithful to direct us into different activities, like he did David when he had to go up against Goliath. Something as big as that, or something very small that doesn't seem like a particularly big deal at the time, but it could save your life or somebody else's life. And ultimately, it serves to advance the great cause of God's work here on earth. And so it isn't up to me to figure out what my great purpose is in the sense of a specific mission or ministry, but if I have this basic purpose and intention every day, then the Holy Spirit knows how he wants to apply that. And it's different for every Christian, different in every situation, different according to our gifts, different according to our calling. But it all works together to accomplish his purpose.
Yes. Isn't it wonderful the forms of missionary activity that are available in the world today? The spiritual cause that it diversifies into every aspect of our life and professions and existence and aspirations. If we have a missionary motive, missionary cause in doing what we do, then how what a blessing it can become. How useful it is to God. Do we have an answer for the common tendency of many evangelicals today that are saying that they have a right to be angry at God when things don't go right? Well, what do we say to them?
I'm not sure if this is exactly what you're looking for, but I just like expounding on what Mom was saying, because that's something that struck me while you were talking, is the difference between like the cause, which is our driving force and our calling, which is different from day to day, because even though you said that you were talking about the person that's cause is for taking care of their family, like that could be the calling of a person, specifically like men, that that day after day after day, and we have them here in this very room, their job is not necessarily to turn out spiritual work, but to do hard physical work and provide for their family, and that is their calling. But their cause, which keeps them going, is to is the spiritual aspect of things, the spiritual salvation of their family. That is their hope, not the physical provision for their family, but the spiritual provision. And so that's what has buoyed so many people through huge setbacks in life. Like I think of like Charles Moody, who had setback after setback taking care of these orphan children, but he knew that the spiritual purpose of his life was still going forward and still, and that God would take care of the other things. And so I think that is why people who say, well, I can just be angry at God now, have no leg to stand on, because God does have setbacks all the time in our lives, but our cause is constantly going forward as long as, like you were saying, we continue to die to ourselves, we continue to submit to the will that is for that day, whether it's staying with the stuff and having to do very menial labor, or getting to go out and speak to people and advance truth and having a really good high of endorphins of like, wow, I really did something today. And that is something that is so rare in the Christian walk, that by and large what Christ calls us to is day after day of consistent obedience in the small things. And then maybe if you are particularly blessed in your own opinion, meaning we're all so blessed, but I mean then you'll get to do one big thing in your life, you know, or one big thing in your week or your year, and that's like a cherry on the top. I mean, I work in the pro-life movement, and I've known two people, two babies that are alive today because of my work, but I've been doing this for almost a decade now, and two out of almost a decade is not that many, but the hope that I'm making a difference, the knowledge that I don't know what difference I'm making, but I'm doing what Christ calls me to do, that's what keeps me going, despite setbacks or exhaustion or burnt out or whatever, you know? So I think that's the distinction that we have to make, is that, like you say, no matter what we experience in our life, our cause is still going forward as long as our heart is still submitted, even if our calling seems very low, or our calling seems like it's suffering setback after setback, our cause is still something we can shoot for the stars for.
Not an awful lot of people in the church today have a strong sense of mission, do they?
No.
For some reason, they seem to think it's okay, or the path of least resistance, I don't know why, but they want to be receivers, they want to be passive recipients of what other people have to say, especially from the pulpit or the Sunday school class or whatever. But the whole fascination with the spiritual life is that it gives us a sense of mission that the world doesn't have, that energizes our existence. And the thing about a sense of mission for God is that the stakes are very high, because even the loss of one soul for eternity is an unimaginable tragedy. And so even if you are only strategizing about how to get one soul into the kingdom of heaven, you are in a life and death drama. You have a high sense of mission just in doing that. And so who among us is beneath that potential or beneath that calling? Each of us, if each of us who value, Christianity is about the value of one soul. And if we are burdened for one human being that God has laid upon our hearts, then we are in really a very high drama situation with the direst consequences for evil and the brightest consequences for good. Doesn't that give yeah. meaning? Doesn't that give cause? So it's unthinkable that Christians should not have a lively and a viable cause energizing them when they get up in the morning. And yet, tragically, the statistics show that above 90% of Christians go to work without that cause going along in the car or the transit bus with them. In fact, they've left it at home. Or maybe they've even parked it at church waiting for them when they get there on the weekend. Mm-hmm. It's unthinkable. The high adventure of life, as well as the conflict and even the pain of life for the Christian, is that he has the privilege of working with the cause of the Almighty in bringing souls to salvation. And why anyone would give that up or decline that in the favor of the mediocre, uninteresting, unconsequential, so-called safety of neutrality in the workplace or at school is beyond me.
Well, it's just because Satan is constantly there saying, pointing out the risks. You know, like you said, the perceived safety of not speaking out, Satan is constantly saying, you're going to be rejected, you're going to be fired, you're going to pay a huge personal sacrifice, you know, and so people are, that is a temptation that even the most hardy Christians have to watch out for, is the lies of Satan telling us not to take this risk, not to say that, not to remember our cause as we're caught up in our experience in day to day. And so I think it is so tragic, and I know so many of my friends that have fallen away because their parents and their pastors and their youth leaders have not shown them the huge reward that is out there that you could go out and just get by going out and just like seeing all the possible souls that can be saved and taking a chance and speaking up and just having a simple witness as praying over your meal at a restaurant.
Yeah. Well, I'm not unmindful or naive about the risks in our secular workplace of bringing your Bible or bringing your Christian testimony to work. Certainly that's an increasing risk, not only with social pressures, but actual governmental laws now about proselytizing the workplace. And but all of that is overcome and sublimated and put down when we have a vivid and a powerful cause that sees eternal realities, sees heaven and hell in crystal terms. And if you are on fire for God and you fear, you do fear hell and you do fear loss of souls that you could have played an instrumental part in bringing into salvation into heaven, then you don't count the cost. You go as David went to Goliath on the battlefield. Talk about a risk. When I was in art school, my sculpture teacher, we were talking about Michelangelo's sculpture David, and he was saying what a great sculpture that his huge marble sculpture is. But he says, of course, you know, it is physically impossible for a high school kid to throw a rock at a giant and kill a giant, so we know that the story's not true. Yeah, there were a lot of people there on the scene of battle who thought it was impossible too. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How many thousands of Israelite warriors were there, absolutely cowed by Goliath? Mm-hmm. God has always asked the question, which do you account esteem more vividly, the risks or the fact that I have said, follow me and come toward me and come toward my will, come toward my guidance? Yes.
I think that the distinction between a calling and a cause is really important to make, because I know, I mean, even in this group, there are a lot of people that have a desire to have a calling that the Lord has not called them to.
Uh-huh.
Some for like apologetics or wanting uh-huh. to be out there, you know, witnessing to people. And like for Auntie, it was hard for her not to be on the front lines.
Yes.
But she had a cause that buffered that. Yes, you know, it was. That was something that she had to give up to the Lord. And I think that mm-hmm. for Christians, you know, who are idealistic, but the Lord isn't blessing mm-hmm. necessarily that calling that they perceive mm-hmm. as they should mm-hmm. be doing.
Yes.
That's not something that should discourage them, but should empower them to trust further and just to wait on the Lord. Because I know in my life when I've struggled feeling like I should be doing more, I should be out there, I should be doing something, just waiting on the Lord, He always mm-hmm. brings opportunities to mm-hmm. witness or to, you know, share truth with somebody.
Yes.
And so I think that's really important to a distinction to make, and to encourage Christians out there who really are wanting to do something, who have this cause, and they feel like because they have a cause, they should also have this
yes.
big calling. It doesn't necessarily mm-hmm. correlate.
We were talking in our last Bible study when Christ said that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her or covet her, it's as good as already having done that evil act. Conversely, I believe that if we want to do great things for God, mm-hmm. if we could do what Billy Graham had done, or do what great leaders St. Paul has done, and yet the circumstances simply have not been there, the leading, the liberty of the Lord has not given us privilege of fulfilling our dreams, I believe that we are accounted by Jesus mm-hmm. as having done those things, because we would have done them mm-hmm. if we had had the opportunity
yeah.
and the green light had been there.
Mm-hmm.
And that is certainly true of Auntie. Mm-hmm. As she won, even from her grade school days, she wanted to be a crusader, Christian crusader, conservative crusader, but circumstances did not make that possible. She had to very largely be my own armor bearer and shield in the spiritual warfare and outreach that I was in. But let me tell you, you know, when we were talking about the millennium a week or so ago, how that even in the millennium, God was remembering how the Levitical priests did not stand with him and not faithful out at Sinai. Remember what I was saying? And only the Zadokite priests were faithful. And therefore, God says in the millennium, I'll let the descendants of the Zadokite priests be my inner sanctum priests, go into the Holy of Holies and serve me directly. But I'm holding it against the Levitical priests because they did not. And therefore, they have to stay outside and do the menial sacrificial work and so on. Here, thousands of years later, God remembers both the good and the evil, even that His people did. And I believe that in the millennium, God will reward Christians who yearned to do so-called great things for God, who had a cause but did not have the liberty, and it was not the time and the opportunity. God will reward them, and He will remember them. And when they come back with Christ in the heavens to judge the earth, and He sets up His hierarchy of truth over the nations, He'll have Jews ministering to Jews, but I believe there will be a host of Gentiles who will be delegated to teach the Gentiles and bring the Gentiles to Christ. And in that vein, I fervently believe that both Lynn and I will be continuing what we're doing, what we've been doing, which is to take the opportunities which God has given to teach and instruct. And the members of this group and other Christians who yearn to do this but have not perhaps had the calling or the opportunity, He will vindicate them by giving them their heart's desire. My father labored for his entire lifetime to try to establish a national ministry, and God didn't want it to be realized through my dad, and he had to see me fulfilled to a very large degree, even before he died in that. But in the millennium, I believe that all those years of suffering and prayer and intercession will be rewarded, and he and my mom both, who yearn to justify the ways of God to men and fight evil and establish holiness, they will have their heart's desire. The wonderful thing about the millennium is that it's a time when we come back. We go to heaven, but then we come back, and as demigods, as angelic, virtually angelic beings, we will not be frustrated in those creative things that we had wanted to do for God. Isn't that wonderful? I just can't even wrap my mind around all the possibilities that has for, especially for creative people.
The affliction, though, and the restraint and the setback that you experience, though, is priceless, because at that time you get to rest in the Holy Spirit, and your spirit is willing, and when he does give you an opportunity, you see it and you leap on it.
Yes.
You're not in some...
You're hungry.
Yeah, you're really hungry and you want to do it. And so when you're it's not... Your desires are being restrained, then you are constantly keeping your eyes upon the Lord, and your mind is set upon him, and you are meditating upon him in reality to keep your mind straight, because Satan's right there saying you're failing,
yes.
You are what you should be. But that causes us to go to Christ and constantly be going to him, and so through it we are being refined. And I know I've had many years of this,
yes,
but I would not trade it for anything, because of the strength that it has given me, and in confidence that the Holy Spirit will empower me in that moment. And in his time, he can give me opportunity. Or maybe he wants my life to look like Job or Jeremiah's or whatever, but it's not wasted.
Yes.
It's building spiritual power and esteem in the eyes of God. Mm-hmm. And... souls are watching too.
Yeah. Well, the when a person's volition in their heart, their soul, the intentions of their will yearn to do things for God and save the lost and preach the gospel and so on, the whole inclination of our hearts when affliction comes to us is not to blame God. Mm-hmm. It should be to rejoice in that we are counted worthy to be partakers of his affliction. But if strength comes, if money comes, if opportunity comes, far from squandering that, wasting it, indulging ourselves, our first instinct is to make use of that. Make use of that opportunity for the fulfillment of our cause, of our basic core desire of our soul. And the true Christian is not spoiled by opportunity. Paul said, I know how to be abased, but boy, I know how to abound too. I know how to be poor. I know how to respond if money comes in. And he was always a strategist, thinking, how can I make use of what you have given to me to save souls? Yes, did we have another comment?
Oh, I just, you made the comment that Christianity does not mean a denial of pain.
Mm-hmm.
And I know it's kind of off topic, but I think that's a really important piece to note, because, I mean, I just... really have been coming into contact more and more with suffering that is happening in the world, in people that we may not even realize it's happening in. Mm-hmm. And I think that Christians in the world, in the church, are really quick to either just to how do I phrase it? Disregard the pain, mm-hmm. to say that it's, you know, if you have a genetic disorder or a biological disorder, then, you know, you just have to deal with it, suck it up, you know. But I just think that as Christians, true Christians, we really need to have an empathy for those people. And I've just been struck this week just learning more about the suffering in the world, mm-hmm. and understanding that people, they respect when we have a broad perspective of empathy and understanding for what people are suffering, and we can bring a biblical perspective to mm-hmm. pain, yeah. because it is a real problem. I mean,
yes.
there is physical pain, there is pain from different backgrounds, different lifestyles that are caused, and some people are suffering, but they're also truly searching for hope. Oh, and if right. Christians aren't representing a balanced perspective of hope, then we're not going to be reaching the majority of people in the world. I mean, I can't think of one person who would claim that they don't have any sort of pain in their life.
Uh-huh.
So I just wanted to make that point.
Well, this passage we read from Jeremiah, a surface impression might be that he is certainly a doleful, complaining, griping person. But you know, today especially, we are taught not to admit that we're in pain. It's not socially correct. We are told that the proper and civilized form of response to inquiry about how we are is to tell little white lies and say we're doing just fine. When we are not doing just fine, we are doing very poorly, migraine headaches and so on, and notwithstanding. And I'm not going to sit in judgment on the little white lies of, oh, I'm just doing just fine. I'm just doing scrumptious. Oh, my head is killing me. But the opposite is being brutally frank with every stranger on the bus and telling them exactly how you're feeling. But there has to be some kind of a middle way of candor that the body of Christ can know that one person is suffering and having a hard time.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying that I know that balance or can tell exactly what that balance is. But here's Jeremiah. He's saying, I was the bullseye for God's target and he was shooting arrows at me. That's pretty strong language.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a reminder, as you said, that Christianity is not necessarily, you know, especially in the last half century since Billy Graham, we've developed this idea that the Christian is the positive thinker. He says only positive things, only optimistic things, and somehow this attracts people to Christianity. If he's such a positive, happy thinker, regardless of how he's truly feeling. And I think, however, that for some people in the world, that kind of always smiling, you know how most pastors are taught to smile all the time? Just literally smile all the time. They think there are some people who like that, but there's some people who don't like that.
There's a lot of people who don't like that.
There's some people who say this is inauthentic. Mm-hmm. This is an artifice. And saying I'm feeling good all the time is a kind of an artifice too that makes people wonder. I wonder really what they're hiding or what they're really feeling. And so there is a case to be made for being authentic without being oppressive.
Well, and then on the same note, then people think it's crazy when Christians are just like, everything is roses. Mm-hmm. Christianity is just amazing all the time. I'm always mm-hmm. on this high, and that's not all their experience.
Mm-hmm.
But they feel like the best way to present God is to be like, everything's perfectly fine. He's never going to let me have any trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the life experience at all. That's not what people in China are, Christians in China are experiencing at all. Mm-hmm. They hardly sure. ever have pathways of roses in China and mm-hmm. North Korea and places like that. People are really suffering, and we have to acknowledge that and say there is suffering, but God is the solution to suffering. Yes. He is the peace to suffering.
I think when we have the cause of Christ in us, very, very deeply in us, it does not necessarily have to manifest as euphoria mm-hmm. or exhilaration. Mm-hmm. It can be a quiet confidence, mm-hmm. quiet peace. Recognition, and a peace that passes understanding mm-hmm. that keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
It's hope.
And mm-hmm. the disciples in prison were rejoicing in the Lord, but they might not have been making a lot of noise as if it were a Pentecostal camp meeting. See what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. It may have been more quiet, and that may have commended their behavior to the jailers and to the officials more.
Well, it's like that verse in Lamentations 3 that says, though he has given me grief, he will also bring compassion, or something yes. like that. And that's the promise that kept Jeremiah going, was that he knew that there was grief, but he also knew that there was joy. And even if the joy does not come until heaven, there is ultimately joy. The happy ending for Christians is always joy.
Yes.
It is out there, even if death is the only way to get to it.
Yes. Great is thy faithfulness.
Yeah.
Great is thy faithfulness. Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting that just a phrase like that, great is thy faithfulness, mm-hmm. is conceived in the darkness, isn't it? Mm-hmm. In the trouble and mm-hmm. the toil and mm-hmm. the oppression. And the best, these nuggets of great perceptions and truths and even spiritual sayings like that, you have to pay a price for those mm-hmm. things. If you have an ageless statement, great is thy faithfulness, you know that you have been sorely tempted, that God has despised your cause, that he has subverted your cause. And so out of that contrary accusation by Satan, you come forth with a lasting statement of praise that lasts thousands of years and is not only profound, but is also beautiful. You can even write a hymn about it if you want.
I want to do that.
I just think this is such a timely Bible study for me, because I've kind of gotten to this place in my career. You could say I've been imagining what it would be like to be at this place, and I'm finding out that the promotion I got is a lot less glamorous than I had imagined. It's a lot more getting up, doing the same thing every day, and being as cheerful as I can be in a less, you know, like, leadership role than I had imagined.
Oh, really?
And it's really been a good kind of experience for me, because it's reminding me that it's the everyday that matters. It's the getting up, even if it doesn't seem like it's going to be this great euphoric experience, or this wonderful, or this thing I'm super excited about every day. It's the being faithful in it. And it's the going and saying, okay, I'm going to work with people today, even if I do not feel like smiling, I'm going to smile and see how I can brighten someone else's day.
Yes.
You know, I may not have this great, you know, dream position that I imagine, but it's great because it's where God has led me. And so it's that, like, what we've been talking about, the underlying cause, the, you know, this isn't perfect or, you know, all roses. This is where God wants me to be, though. And I'm going to be thankful here, you know, because I might have the chance to touch someone's soul today.
Of course.
And that's what matters.
Very good chance.
Yeah. I got to read a psalm to a little lady who can't speak anymore, but she was crying as I was reading the psalm to her and looking up to heaven. It was the most, it was a really touching moment. Like, I get to be part of this, of her worship in a body that can no longer work for her. Really precious.